Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 1. Galatians 4, 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Galatians 4, 1 on page 1245 if you're using the church Bible, and if you need a little help finding Galatians 4 and verse 1. This morning's date is October 3rd, 2021. This morning's text will be in Galatians 4 verses 1 through 7. And the title of this morning's message is Heirs of God, the H-E-I-R, inheritance kind of heir. Heirs of God. And we begin with the story of a man who said to his friend one day, "You know, you look a little sad today. Is there something wrong?" And his friend answered, "Yes. 2 weeks ago, my grandfather died and left me $42,000. The man said, "Well, why would you be sad about that?" And his friend said, "Well, wait a minute. There's more. Last week, my other grandfather, whom I also barely knew, died and left me $129,000. And the man said, "Well, that still doesn't explain why you look so sad." And his friend said, "This week, nothing." Nothing. He was not dead. Well, that guy didn't seem to be very grateful that both of his grandfathers named him as their heir. But last week, we learned in Galatians chapter 3 that as believers, you and I are heirs of God. And here in Galatians 4, Paul is about to teach us some things that we need to know about being heirs of God. Let's begin with the last verse of Galatians 3 and then read right on into our text in chapter 4. In Galatians 3:29, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And if ye be Christ's, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're saved, then are ye Abraham's seed." Not his physical seed, of course, because most of us are Gentiles. His spiritual seed. "But if ye be Christ's and Abraham's seed, you are heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now, as you can see, the way that Paul plans to teach us what it means to be an heir of God is by comparing what it means to be an heir of men. And he begins by saying that back in those days, a man's heir was already the lord of all that he owned. All of his lands, all of his servants, everything he owned. The boy was already the lord of it. So if one of the man's servants were to talk to the man's son, he would call the boy, "My Lord," right? But that didn't mean the boy was ready to be in charge of the man's servants and his lands and everything else. So, verse 1 says, the man treated his boy like one of his servants. He might be lord of all, but as Paul says, as we read on in verse 2, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, I know you know what a tutor is. A tutor is a teacher, right? A boy might be lord of all that his father owned, but he needed to go to school. He needed a tutor to teach him all the things that you and I had to learn in school to grow up to be responsible adults. He had to learn that stuff so he could learn how to manage all that his father owned, right? And as a child, verse 2 says he also needed a governor. Now, as I'm sure you also know, a governor is a kind of a ruler. Do you remember in your first reference what they said about Bethlehem when the Lord was born in Matthew 2:6? Bethlehem, out of thee shall come a governor that shall govern. Well, yeah, but that's what the word governor is, a ruler. Out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. And that was talking about how someday the Lord would rule God's people in Israel as the governor of Israel. And the way that governors have always ruled people is by telling them what to do, and then by punishing them if they don't do it, right? Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:14? Governors are for the punishment of evildoers. And listen, that was also how masters ruled servants in those days. A master would teach his servant how to manage a certain area of his affairs and punish him if he didn't do it. Now, there was a head servant called the steward that was over all of the master's affairs. But even he was still a servant. So the master treated him like a servant, telling him what to do and then punishing him if he didn't do it. And here's the point that Paul's making here. If a man expected his boy, his heir, to someday manage all of his affairs, all that he owned, he had to treat him the same way, teaching and punishing him until he was ready to manage the man's affairs. And when he was ready, it was when, verse 2 says, at a time appointed of the Father. After that, the boy was ready to start taking part in his father's business. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's what the Lord said when he was 12 years old in Luke 2, verses 42 and 49. When he was 12 years old, he said, I must be about my father's business. Do you remember why he said that? that was the time that his parents were, shall we say, displeased with him. Because he missed the wagon train home from Jerusalem. Because he'd been spending time in the temple asking questions of the doctors of the law and learning from them. And so he said to his parents, I have to be about my father's business. And he meant his heavenly father's business, of course. And listen, 12 years old was probably the time that his other father appointed for him to start getting involved in his business as a carpenter. And as you may know, modern Jews have a name for this time appointed of the father business. They call it a bar mitzvah. And the reason they call it that is because that first part of the word, B-A-R, in the Bible, that means son of. In our language, O. Henry is son of Henry, and McFarland is son of Farland, and in the Bible, bar means son of, like you see in Mark 10:46. Bar Timaeus, it talks about the son of Timaeus. Remember what the Lord said to Peter in your next reference in Matthew 16:17? Blessed art thou, Simon, bar Jonah. Peter's father was a guy named Jonah, named after the Old Testament prophet Jonah. And listen, today a bar mitzvah ceremony is where they celebrate what we're talking about here. The graduation of a boy to manhood. It's observed when a boy is 13 years old instead of at the time appointed of the father. In the Bible, they had enough sense to know that children mature at different ages. All right, by now you're probably wondering, what has all this got to do with being an heir of God? Well, you're going to have to be patient, because as we read on now in verse 3, Paul is going to start to explain it, but you gotta get all the details before we can tie it together. In verse 3, he says, even so we, he tells these Galatians, even so we, in the same way when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, that word bondage, you probably know, in the Bible is another word for slavery or servitude. As you see in your next reference in Ezra 9:9, where under Babylonian captivity, they said we were bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. So, Paul's point back in verse 2 was that we are heirs of God, but when we were children, we differed nothing from a servant. And as it says here in verse 3, we were in bondage during that time under something called the elements of the world. Now that word element means the simplest form of something. When Dr. Watson asked Sherlock Holmes how he figured something out, what did he always say? Elementary, my dear Watson. It's simple, at least to him. And then he would go on to explain how he'd figured it out. Before you went to high school, you went to elementary school, where you learned the simple stuff, like your ABCs. Those are the letters we used to make words, right? That brings us to another definition of the word element. when I was in elementary school, they made me memorize something called the periodic table of elements. Raise your hand if you had to memorize that. I don't know why they made us memorize all the little symbols, you know, but they did. In chemistry, elements are the simplest form of matter that are the basic building blocks of all other kinds of matter. Let me give you for example. Hydrogen and oxygen are elements. If you combine two atoms of hydrogen to one atom of oxygen, you get something called H2O. Two hydrogen, one oxygen. What's H2O?
Water.
It's water. So you can break water down to those two elements. But you can't break those two elements down any further because they are elements. They are the basic building blocks of all other kinds of matter. Kind of like how you can break words down to letters, but you can't break letters down any further. So, what are the elements that Paul is talking about here in verse 3? Well, folks, he's talking about the law of Moses. When the law says things like, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, that's pretty basic stuff. That's pretty simple, basic stuff. And the reason Paul calls those commandments the elements of the world is because the Ten Commandments are the building blocks of life itself, folks. They're the elementary rules for humanity, for all the people in the world. Even though these days humanity seems a little less willing to admit it, right? But how could Paul write to a bunch of Gentiles like the Galatians and talk about a time when we were under the law? Gentiles were never under the law, were they? Well, remember what I said about that last Sunday. Back in your Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to get saved, he had to go see a Jew who would tell him what the law said about how to get saved. So really, Gentiles were under the law too. Now the Galatians were never personally under the law. But you know what? Speaking as an American, I can talk about how things were back when we were under British rule. Well, I was never under British rule personally, but I can say it. And Paul could tell the Galatians about the time we were under the law the same way. But don't forget the reason that God put us under the elementary things of the law. It was to teach us that we couldn't be saved by keeping even the simplest of God's laws. Listen, that was a simple point. But since most Jews didn't get it, God had to drive that simple point home for 1,500 years. And then something happened. Something that we read about in the next verse of our text in Galatians 4, in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, that's talking about the Lord Jesus, of course. God sent him into the world when something called the fullness of time was come. And you know what? That's talking about something that we just studied when we studied the book of Daniel, right before we started our study of Galatians. Back in Daniel 9:25, in your next reference, Daniel predicted, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And you'll remember, I'm sure, that when we studied that passage, we saw that those weeks there were weeks of years. Kind of like when we talk about a month of Sundays. Well, Daniel was predicting a certain number of years until the coming of Messiah. And it was when the fullness of that time came that God sent Messiah forth. That was the time appointed by God the Father to stop treating the Jews as children and bring them out from under the bondage of the law that they'd been under for 1,500 years. And make them his sons. The lords of all that God owned in the earth. But they wouldn't have it. So as you know, God interrupted prophecy with a mystery. And Paul is about to explain how we Gentiles got into this sonship business. And what we inherit is his heirs. But in verse 4 there, the reason Paul mentions that the Lord was made of a woman and made under the law is because he had to be made of a woman and made under the law in order to be able to do what he talks about in verse 5, in your next verse in your Bible. He did all that to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I know you know the meaning of the word redeem, but I'll review that as well. Companies issue coupons to you, and then you go take them to the store, and the company buys them back from you by reducing the price you pay for their goods, right? They redeem the coupons, they call that. But in the Bible, the word redeem usually refers to the redeeming of slaves out of bondage. As when God said to the Jews in Exodus 6, and verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will, watch now, rid you out of their bondage. I will, using another word for that, I will redeem you. Well, as you know, after Adam sinned, all mankind needed to be redeemed. Because Adam belonged to God when God created him. But after Adam's sin, he sold himself into the slavery of sin. And you know what? We were sold with him because a slave's children were also slaves, right? You're born a slave, you're a slave too. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold under sin. But after Paul and the Galatians got saved, look what he told them in Galatians 3:13, your next reference. Christ has redeemed us. They were sold under sin, but Christ bought them back. Bought them back from sin. The only reason Paul said he was still sold under sin there in Romans 7:14 is because, well, your next reference, Romans 8:23, says we're still waiting for the redemption of our body. God redeemed our souls when we got saved. But our redemption is not going to be complete until God buys back our bodies at the rapture. But here now, there were rules that you had to follow to redeem slaves. Not just anybody was allowed to redeem a slave who had sold himself into bondage. As you see in your next reference, Leviticus 25:47-49. God told the Jews through Moses, if thy brother sell himself, and he's talking about selling himself into bondage, if thy brother sell himself, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed. You can buy him back out of bondage. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. If you were sold into slavery, if you sold yourself into slavery, only a member of your family could redeem you. Now, does that tell you why verse 4 back in your Bible now says the Lord was made of a woman? The Lord had to be made of a woman to be made a member of the family of the human race, so he could redeem us family members from the bondage of sin. Theologians have a big fancy name for that. You know what it's called? It's called the kinsman redeemer. They like to come up with big fancy names for things. And they teach that because Christ had to be, as it said there in Leviticus, made kin to us to redeem us. And God made that rule to teach us the Lord had to be made a man in order to be able to die for men. See, he set these rules up in advance knowing that. And he had to be made under the law for the same reason. As we see in a fuller quotation of Galatians 3:13, where Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ had to be made a man to redeem men, right? He had to be made under the law to redeem them that are under the law in the same way. Now, if you don't get that, listen to this. When we studied this stuff earlier in this book, we saw that we didn't just have to be redeemed from our sins, folks. We had to be redeemed from the law that condemned our sins. Because if all Christ did was redeem you from your sins, you'd sin again. And the law would curse you again. But not if he redeemed you from the law. Romans 7 talks about being freed from the law. And verse 5 says, the one verse we just studied, or were studying, I should say, that he redeemed us for a purpose. He redeemed us that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, that's the bar mitzvah that we've been talking about, when a boy becomes a son, when a child becomes a young man. I know we use that word adoption to you. Take somebody else's child and make them a part of our family, but that is not how the word is used in the Bible. But remember, when Paul says Christ redeemed us that we might have the adoption, well, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. We were all under the curse of the law, so we all needed to be redeemed from the law, so we could all receive this adoption that he's talking about. Now, we must get our adoption when we get saved, because Paul says to us in your next reference in Romans 8:15, our apostle Paul says to us, ye have received the adoption. In the eyes of God, you're already bar mitzvahed. You didn't even get a party. They always give the Jews when they get bar mitzvahs. God, he doesn't consider you a child under the law. He considers you a son under grace. But adoption is something that Jews who lived before Paul, they have to wait for it. As Hosea says in your next reference, in Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11. The prophet Hosea, he's a prophet, he's talking about the future kingdom. The children of Israel, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together back in the land of Israel and appoint themselves one head. Jews who lived before Paul, they're not going to have the adoption until they're all gathered back together into the land of Israel and do what that verse says. Recognize one head. Appoint one head over both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's talking about Christ. And that's not going to happen until Christ returns to give them their kingdom. But because you and I are already sons, God did something for us. Something that Paul mentions in the next verse of our text, in verse 6, where he says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God lives in your heart, folks, like Paul says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, where he says, God hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, you know what that word earnest means. That's a down payment. When you got saved, God redeemed your soul, and He took possession of it. But He only put down a down payment on your body to show that He's in earnest about coming back for your body someday. That's why they call it earnest money. A store knows you're in earnest, you're serious about buying something, when you give them something as dear to you as your hard-earned money, right? And you know that God is serious about coming back for your body because He gave you something as dear to Him as His Spirit. But the Spirit is something that the people of Israel have to wait for, as you see in your next reference in Ezekiel 36, 24, and 27, where God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I will gather you out of all countries, there's Jews all over the world, as you know, and will bring you into your own land, the land of Israel, and then what? And I will put my Spirit within you. Well, as you can see, they're not going to get the Spirit till God gathers them back into their land and gives them their kingdom. As He tried to do at Pentecost, He put His Spirit within them. But now, back in verse 6, what's all this about the Spirit crying, Abba, Father? Well, remember the law of first reference? That's the law, the Bible study principle that says the first time something appears in the Bible, it kind of defines it or tells you how that word is going to be used in the Bible. The first time the word Abba appears in your Bible is when the Lord prayed in Gethsemane. And he asked his Father if there wasn't some other way to redeem us other than having to go to the cross. And so in Mark 14:36, he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. So take away this cup from me, the cup that he had to drink from, the cup of death. But look what he said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You know what that means? That means that word Abba is associated with saying to God what Luke says the Lord prayed that night in his version in Luke 22:42. The word Abba is associated with saying to God, not my will, but thine be done. So when God finally puts his spirit in the people of Israel, folks, that's what they're going to cry to. Not my will, but thine be done. They're going to stop doing their own will. And they're going to start doing God's will. As a fuller quotation of Ezekiel 36:27 says, he said, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. They're going to be supernaturally controlled and caused to be able to do God's will and not their own. And listen, that's what being pronounced a son was all about. It was the day a boy started doing what his father wanted him to do instead of what he wanted to do, like every child you ever knew wanted to do his own will. If you're a parent, you know. But if all that's true, how can Paul say that you and I have the adoption now? We're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. We could still choose to say, not God's will, but mine be done. We do it all the time. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. Well, it's because of what Paul says in Romans 8:3-4. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was weak through our flesh. We couldn't keep it. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he do that? Well, that's what the word that means. It's a purpose, intent. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Folks, the perfect righteousness of the law isn't fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled in us by God's Spirit. That's why a fuller quotation of Romans 8:15 says, you have not received the spirit of bondage, the law, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know what that means? That means God sees you as walking in all of his ways. He sees you as doing his will, not yours. Because you have his spirit within you. And listen, someday when he redeems your body, you'll do his will and not your own will, in the flesh. If you're looking forward to that, say amen. Amen. Me too. All right, Paul concludes his argument in verse 7 when he says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what did we inherit as an heir of God? What do we inherit? We're heirs of God. What do we get? Well, remember, we are only God's heirs because we are Abraham's spiritual seed, right? Isn't that what we, well, let's just read it again in verse 29 of Galatians 3. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs according to what God promised him. So what did God promise Abraham? What did Abraham inherit from God? Well, he tells us in Romans 4, 13 and 16. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was to Abraham, his seed, his spiritual seed, all his spiritual seed. Because, as Paul wrote those Gentiles in Rome, Abraham is the spiritual father of us all. You know what that means? You're going to inherit the world. Just like Abraham's spiritual seed in Israel. Now, you're not going to live here in the world like they will in the kingdom. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 22? Writing to the Gentiles in Corinth, he said, all things are yours. The world is yours. Life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. Paul says, you and I are already Lord of all, to use Paul's words. We already own the world and everything in it. We're just not going to live in the world. You say, well, how does that work? Or how's that going to work? How are we going to own the world if we're living up in heaven? Well, he explains it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. The saints, that's you and me, shall judge the world. The world shall be judged by you, Corinthians, he says. How's that going to work? Well, he says, we shall judge angels. Brother Dave Stewart taught me this. Bless his heart. We're going to be judging angels up in heaven, but heaven is over the earth. Heaven rules the earth. We saw that in the book of Daniel. The Most High rules in the affairs of the earth, he says. So, in Christ, you're going to be Lord of all that's in heaven, but you're also going to be lords of all that are in the earth. And if you want to talk about a rags-to-riches story, that's it. Because follow Paul's argument here. We were servants under the law, right? Well, listen. Servants in those days were slaves. Slaves don't own anything. They can't point to a single thing and say, that's mine, because everything they own is owned by their master. But when Paul says we are no longer servants under the law, we're sons under grace, he's saying we went from owning nothing to owning everything. That's rags to riches, folks. We went from being the Lord of nothing to being the Lord of all. We went from not being able to point to anything and say, that's mine, to being able to point at everything and say, that's mine. Everything in heaven and earth. And because of that, you can do what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And he's talking to rich people in that passage. Everything in the world is yours richly to enjoy. Listen, if you're not enjoying life, it ain't God's fault. Because that verse says he's given us richly all things to enjoy. Even the people who own all the things in the world, they can't enjoy them as much as you can. You know why? That's because of what the Bible says in that last reference in Hebrews 2:15. Through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Unsaved people can't enjoy their possessions as you can because they don't know where they're going when they die. But you can, because you know where you're going when you die. You can enjoy all the things in the world. Listen, I like to compare this to how when I was in school and they started teaching us algebra, I didn't get it. And I tried and I did everything I could. And I'd leave there on Friday and say, at least I don't have to worry about this till Monday. But you know what? I couldn't really enjoy the weekend because Monday was looming in the distance. And I knew it was coming. And that's what we're talking about here. Unbelievers can't enjoy things because they know death is coming. Did you ever hear of William Randolph Hearst, Patty Hearst's grandfather? Back about 100 years ago, he was rich. He was worth about $500 million. And that was back when $500 million was a lot of money. He owned a 90,000 square foot mansion in California in San Simeon. I've been there. I read a book about this guy when I was young. He fascinated me. So when I was out vacationing there, we took a tour of the Hearst Castle. It was such an amazing castle. He called it a castle. It was a castle. That he would invite Hollywood bigwigs, all the famous actors, to come and visit. And when he did, they always came. But he had one rule for all his guests. You could never utter the word death. He had such a terrible, horrible fear of death that if a guest ever broke the rule, he was sent home and told never to come back, never be invited back. He was so afraid of death, get this. One day one of his palm trees died, and rather than tell him about it, his gardeners went out there and started painting the leaves green until after he died. Now, let me ask you, how much do you think he enjoyed all of the riches that he had amassed? You can enjoy life more than he ever did because of Christ. Let's pray and thank him. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful for all the things that most Bible churches are thankful for, our salvation, but so much more. The riches that we've been talking about here are ours. How much it would encourage so many of your people if they had any insight, any clue into what we have in Christ. Father, use our ministry, both on our website and our individual ministries, to teach them so they can come to rejoice with us in the riches of your grace. We pray it in Christ's name.